Lovely. We aren't going to read it just yet. We're going to read it shortly. But our title today is Good News for the Bitter and Exhausted. Good News for the Bitter and Exhausted. And I wonder if it has sunk in for you. I wonder if it has hit you that Jesus Christ really is good news. And he's good news for people in all situations. He's good news for people in Sri Lanka today, where corrupt leaders in luxury houses have left people with no electricity for their homes and no petrol for their cars. But Jesus is good news there. Jesus is good news in Japan at the moment, where a controversial but popular leader is shot dead halfway through giving a speech. Jesus is good news here in the UK, where resentment and frustration about integrity and honesty in leadership has led to our own Prime Minister standing down. He's good news because he's better leadership than we will ever find in this world, the leadership of Jesus. A leader who gives, he's all about giving instead of taking. A leader who can rescue us, who can put things right, who can really restore and fix all the problems in this world, who can save us from the wrong things that we and others do and all the consequences that that leads to, and who can guarantee for us a better future, a good future, who can undo the damage and put it right. He is good news. But I wonder if there are times when it doesn't really feel like good news or sound like good news to you. I wonder if there are times when it is hard to hear good news because you're just feeling worn out and drained and tired and overwhelmed by the bad things that are in front of us right here and right now. And perhaps when we're feeling like that, we can start to feel resentment and frustration with others around us, with those who have left us in this situation. We can feel angry and cross and bitter, or just defeated and drained with a sense that no good will ever come. And so sometimes the goodness of Jesus Christ is missed by us and it falls on deaf ears. And we might even be tempted to blame Jesus and blame God for the bad things, to resent him and to doubt him and to reject him. But God knows what it's like to be us. He knows what it feels like to live in our world and feel as we do. And that is why he gives us stories like the one that we're looking at today. Stories in the Bible that not only explain things in a nice, easy sentence, but stories that get under our skin and help us to feel the difference that the good news of Jesus makes. You're not going to hear Jesus mentioned in this story, but it is a story about the Christ. It's about two people who had the job of being Christ, of being king of God's kingdom. People who had that job a long time before Jesus. Two people who were totally different. Saul, we've been looking at a lot, King Saul, in recent weeks, and this chapter mostly about David. And back in 1 Samuel 8, God warned the people about the Saul kind of leader, the wrong kind of leader. He said, look, you don't want to be led in the same way that everyone around you is led. You don't want to be led in the same way as a world that doesn't know God, because the kind of leaders they have lord it over them and take and take and take and never give, and they can't really save you and they can't really rescue you, and that's King Saul. But God is giving the world a new king and a better king. Not Jesus, not yet. Jesus comes later in the story of the Bible. But David is not Jesus. He is full of flaws. He's not perfect like Jesus, but he is at least beginning to point the way to what Jesus will be like and why Jesus is good. And good news for all who have him and all who know him. So we're going to follow that story and we're going to have the first part of it read to us. So I'm going to hand over to Lucy for that, and we're going to have that first reading. Thanks, Lucy.
David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the old women and everybody else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters, but David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some of them stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. David asked him, "Who do you belong to? Where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything else back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of them of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder."
Great, thank you, Lucy. We're going to look at that story in four stages, have the rest of it read a bit later. And here's the first stage, the first scene or act in the story, bitter distress. That's verses 1 to 6. Bitter distress, resentment and grief are all too common in the world that we live in. Chapter 30, if you turn back to the beginning of chapter 30, I'll just read a couple of sentences again, bottom of page 301. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it and had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. David and his men went off to fight in a big war. If you were here last Sunday, we looked at that in chapter 29. The Philistines invading Judah, and that's why David and his men are away from home. But they've been sent home early. They weren't allowed to fight in that battle. So their wives and children, well, they were left behind at home. They're heading back home, and they're expecting to be greeted. They're expecting to say, "Look, surprise, we're home. We're home early, and we're safe, and we didn't even have to fight in the battle." And isn't that amazing? And they're looking forward to seeing their little children running up and greeting them, and their wives giving them a big hug with a tear in their eyes, and having a nice hot meal after 3 long days of travel and a warm bed. But they have a nasty shock when they get there. While the town was being looked after by the elderly and the children, and all the fighting men were away, while some Amalekites saw their opportunity, they took their chance to steal everything they could take, to burn everything they didn't want to take, and to kidnap these families as slaves, and then run off. You see, the Amalekites are a nasty lot of people. In fact, God had already decided that the Amalekites deserved his judgment. And he'd already told King Saul to get rid of them so that this kind of thing couldn't happen. But Saul had wanted to take and not give. And so it suited his personal interest to let the Amalekites carry on. And that's what he did many chapters before. And here we're seeing some of the consequences of that bad leadership from Saul. Homes burned, families missing. Chapter 30, verse 3. When David and his men reached Ziklag, that's the town they were going home to, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. They weep and wail and cry until they can't even manage that. They're so worn out they can't even manage to grieve anymore. They've lost everything. Have you ever reached that point yourself? All that's left in them is resentment, bitterness. They've got to blame someone. And who can they blame? Well, they turn on their leader. They turn on their Christ, on David. They even talk of executing him for getting them into this situation in the first place. And David himself, we're told, feels great distress. He's lost his family too. Verse 5. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. His own team have turned against him. What's it like to come home to find that your house has been broken into and things have been smashed and thrown all over the floor and things are missing, things that you value have gone? What's it like to come home and find that your house has burnt to the ground? And you make rushed phone calls to the insurance company and, well, it takes years to recover. I've had friends who've had that happen to them, or people who've been flooded. It takes years to get any kind of normality back in your life. But so much worse when it's your family that are gone, that have been kidnapped. I'm old enough to remember hearing in the news about Madeleine McCann when she first went missing at the age of 3, kidnapped from her hotel room in Portugal all those years ago while her parents had dinner. Never found ever since, her parents still wondering, still searching. How do you recover from that? Bitterness, distress, exhaustion with grief is all too common in a world like ours, in a world that is still full of Amalekites, still full of people who've rejected God and live as if he weren't there. A world where every one of us has a life that ends in death, and every family is broken up in the end, whether it's by death or bereavement, whether it's by divorce. Bitter distress, exhaustion, blame. That's the first scene in the story. And then the second scene in the story is about divine strength. It's about, in those darkest moments, when it feels like there is no strength available, finding that strength in God and in what he is doing and what he will do. Chapter 30, verse 6. This is how it ends, the end of verse 6. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then we're told how, verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered, you will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. Everyone found strength. Well, David found strength in the Lord. The rest exhausted, bitter, despairing, but he found strength. This is at about the same time that the other king in this story, we read this last Sunday, the other king, King Saul, is busy turning to mediums and spiritists and forbidden practices, things the Bible says we mustn't do, in his desperation. And he does that and actually just makes him weaker, not stronger, unable to even eat. But David has God available to him. He has direct access to God. Remember, he's not just any ordinary Israelite. Not every Israelite could do this. David is king of God's kingdom. That means he has a priest available to him and the priest has an ephod. We don't really know how that worked. The Bible doesn't seem very interested in how they heard from God, just the fact that the Christ does have those promises from God, and that is what gives him strength to the King of God's kingdom. Verse 9, David and 600 men with him came to the Bezor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley. But David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. They've already had a three-day journey back home. They've already been crying their eyes out and lost all their strength. And now they're chasing as fast as they can to catch up with these people that they're hoping to find, the kidnappers. Many of them are just too exhausted. They just can't go on. But some of them can. And David can, because he has that strength that he has found in God. And especially hearing from God, you can save. There will be salvation here. It will be successful. That salvation is real. Not a new promise. We've heard it again and again in the story of David. It's the message that the true Christ of God can rescue and will be given the victory. And that's what gives him strength. Bitter distress, divine strength, and then the third scene, the third act in the story, is total salvation. God is able to save every single one that he chooses to save through his Christ. That's what we're hearing here. Verse 11, chapter 30, verse 11. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. So here's David and the last few hundred of his men, and they're chasing the bad guys. They don't know where they're going, but they're hunting for them and hoping to find them. And they come across this slave. He's actually not an Amalekite. He's from Egypt. He's an Egyptian. The Amalekites, you see, they go to lots of places. They've gone to David's town and they've kidnapped the families there. Well, they've done that in lots of other places, and they've obviously done that in Egypt. And they've got this poor Egyptian slave who is trailing around with them and doing whatever they tell him. And he's there. The Egyptian slave is there when David's town is attacked and burned. But then as they leave, the Egyptian slave gets ill. And as I've said, Amalekites are pretty terrible. And so they don't look after the slaves that they've captured at all. The slave is ill. And so he's just going to slow us down. Just leave him here on his own in the middle of nowhere, feeling ill. Just let him die. Don't leave him any food or water. And that's what it's been like for this Egyptian slave for 3 days and three nights out in the wilderness with nothing. Sick and starving. That's what Amalekites are like, but it's not what David is like. David gives this slave water and food, very tasty food. Actually, we're even told what it was. It sounds quite nice. David is the kind of king who revives the dying and strengthens the weak and sets free those who are enslaved and mistreated and gives them hope. Even though this man is actually an enemy, he was involved in the destruction of David's home. Chapter 30, verse 14. Verse 14. We raided the, this is the Egyptian slave talking to David. We, he says, we raided the Negev of the Kerethites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. Not they burned Ziklag, nasty Amalekites. We burn Ziklag. He was part of that. But David makes a promise to keep him safe, to spare his life, and to let him live. Verse 15, David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." Verse 16, he led David down. The slave knows where the Amalekites were going. And the Amalekites are thinking to themselves, well, look, everyone else is fighting in this big war. The Philistines are about to invade Israel. So all the fighting men on both sides, everyone's busy with that. So we can just relax, steal whatever we like, do a bit of raiding and looting. And they're sort of spread out all over the valley. They're not in a defensive kind of position. They're scattered all over the place, eating and drinking and partying and getting drunk. But what they don't know is that David and his men were sent home early. And so David and his men are able to take them by surprise and catch them unawares when they are without defences. Verse 16, the Egyptian slave led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they'd taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. 400 of them were the tiny number that got away. Well, how many was the whole army then? There's only 400 people with David. And the few who escaped from him are 400 of them. He was massively outnumbered in this battle. But he and his men fought all night and all day, and God strengthened David. God made the promises here, and God saved. And we read in verse 18, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Verse 18, David recovered everything. Verse 19, nothing was missing. Verse 19, or anything else they had taken. Verse 19, David brought everything back. Verse 20, all the flocks and herds. Imagine the relief. Wives and children reunited with their fathers. They have a Christ who can save, who does save. They have a Christ who can make everything turn out right, even when it seemed like everything was lost. Turns out nothing was lost. Nothing that he can't save and restore and put right. Everything recovered. And you and I, if we know Jesus, we are people who have a better Saviour than that. Even in that bitterness and despair, even when all seems lost, even when death comes, he is not defeated. Jesus made this promise, John chapter 6. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those who he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Have you and I seen how good that is? That really is good news. It means that when we meet Jesus at the end of our lives, every harm that we've suffered in life is reversed. Everything we've lost returned, every wrong put right. A wonderful thing to be reunited with believers on that day. And even those of us who have lost people who are not believers, and I've lost people from my family who are not believers, and I don't expect to be reunited with them on the last day. But even for us, we will meet Christ face to face. We will see in him the best in every person that he's made. The qualities that draw us to people, the things that make us love people, we'll see it in his face, the best part of anything. When we meet him face to face, we're not going to be feeling disappointed or that we've somehow missed out or got second best. Total salvation.
Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we shall not share with them the plunder that we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All shall share alike. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." David sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth Negev, and Jatir, to those in Ammah, Sephmoth, Eshtemoth, and Rechal, to those in the towns of the Jerahmeelites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Bor Ashan, Athak, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where he and his men had roamed.
Thanks very much, Claire. We've been looking at this story in four parts, and we've seen bitter distress, we've seen divine strength, we've seen total salvation, and then finally, generous gifts. Generous gifts. The true Christ, the real King of God's kingdom, loves to give us far more than we deserve, more than we earn, freely and generously. Chapter 30, verse 21. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Bezal Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David and his men, they're on the way home now. They've recovered everything, got everything back from the Amalekites, and they're taking it home, and they meet the ones that they left behind. You remember, they couldn't cross the valley. They were too worn out, too exhausted, and they just stayed there looking after the baggage. And David brings the good news. He's there to give them what they've lost and more besides. They have plenty more because the Amalekites have not only been attacking David's town, but lots of other towns all around these areas that are at war with each other. They're God's people and their friends and their enemies. But some of the men who went with David to fight with the Amalekites are not happy about this. From their point of view, this is not fair that David would reward these. What did these guys do? They just stayed by the bags and had a nice rest by the river. And we're the ones who carried on the chase. And we're the ones who went and fought the bad guys and got everything and brought it all back. As they say in verse 22, this is the plunder we recovered. And David says, "What do you mean we? Really? Are you really going to say that? You really think anyone's going to find that convincing that we did this? That we, the few of us, tired as we were, stood a real chance against that huge number of Amalekites, that it was our doing? Is that how we got rescued? Is that how we got everything back? Do you think it was just luck that we happened to be sent early from battle at just the right time? Do you think it was just luck that we came across a slave in the desert that he just got ill at that moment and knew exactly where we had to go and took us there? Do you think it's just luck that they were all spread out over the valley with no defenses? Do you think it's just luck that we managed to regain every single thing that was missing and that nothing was lost? We did it, did we? Don't be daft. Who's going to listen to you? That's silly," he says. "Now, this is something God has done, not us. God is the one who has rescued us. God is the one who saved us. So really, what do you think you've earned here that others haven't? This is a free gift, this salvation from God. And whether you did a lot or did a little didn't make any difference in the end. All that really matters is that God freely gave us everything we'd lost and more. So then let everyone have the same share. Share and share alike," he says. I looked it up on the internet. Somebody thinks that saying came about in the 16th century, but I'm pretty sure it's here in the Old Testament. In these verses, share and share alike, verse 23. David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All shall share alike." David made this a statute, an ordinance for Israel. From that day forward, he's already ruling a kingdom. He's already making statutes and ordinances for the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God going to be like under David? It's going to be a place where people share. And they share because they know it's all a gift from God, a free gift from God. There's no competition. There's no, "Oh, I'm worse than that person," or "I'm better than that person." We've all freely received generously from God. And David, in fact, lives by that rule himself. After he returns what was taken to the men by the river, he still has plenty left besides. Instead of keeping it for himself, that's what Saul did, he gives it away. He thinks back to all the different places they've traveled through and all the different Israelite leaders that he's met, all of his friends in God's people, and he sends the gifts to them. Chapter 30, verse 26, "When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah who were his friends, saying, 'Here is a gift from you, for you, from the plunder of the Lord's enemies.'" When the king of God's kingdom wins a victory against the enemies of God, he freely gives a gift to all who are his friends. And if we know Jesus Christ, we are in an even better kingdom. As it says in the New Testament, "For it is by grace," in other words, an undeserved gift, something that you haven't earned or deserved, just freely given. "It is being by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Now, has it sunk in that this is good news? This is good news. We enjoy a free, generous, lavish gift of God's love, of his friendship, of his presence in our lives, of direction and purpose for our lives, of peace with one another. A church family, a church community is a gift from God. A changed character, the ability to defeat our bad habits and become more like Jesus with the power of the Spirit in us. And all of that before you even get to eternal life and a new creation. And all that God restores. Though we were enemies, Jesus calls us friends. No need to boast anymore, no point in it, nothing to show off really. It's all free, it's all a gift from God. No need to feel ashamed, no need to feel less, no need to feel like a failure, because there's no point, it's all a gift. It's free from God. Whether we're the greatest of saints or the worst of sinners, we have received that gift. Has it sunk in that it's good? It's good news. It's good news that revives and refreshes us in our exhaustion as it did for them. It turns bitter resentment into a desire to share and be generous towards the undeserving. So let's watch out for ourselves. Let's look out in our hearts for that bitterness and that sense of blame and weariness. And let's find strength and refreshment in Jesus Christ, our Saviour.